The following message was given at Trinity Bible Church in Powell, Wyoming.
Pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you praise and we give you thanks for the salvation that you have granted to us, we in here who believe. We are grateful, Lord, that this is a free gift, that this is not something that we have had to earn. It's not something that we keep. It's not something we merit. It's not something that we keep meriting. You have freely bestowed it upon us, and we freely receive it. And you are the one who is, by your grace, sanctifying us. And as a consequence, we are putting off the old man and putting on the new man. We give you thanks for all these graces, O Lord, and we give you thanks for the redemption that is to come, the final installment of it as Christ comes back in glory, and we are received into His presence forever. What a hope we have. Would you help us to believe this hope, O God? Would you help us to believe the gospel? We do believe, but O Lord, help our unbelief. Help us to see your face. Help us to see your face even tonight. Work powerfully by your Spirit, O God. May you be honored and may you be glorified. We ask for your help, for we cannot hear a word of yours and believe unless it is by your grace. And so would you give us that grace, O God? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we continue to go through our catechism, and we are in questions 139 and 140 this afternoon. If you remember, the catechism is split up into three parts of our sin and misery, that we have fallen in Adam. We are dead in trespasses and sins. We deserve the wrath of God. But the second part, God has sent His Son and applied that redemption by His Spirit. And we have been saved from the penalty of our sin. We've been saved from the power of our sin, and we continue to be delivered even as we gather together and we partake in the means of grace. And then what are we to do in response? Of man's thankfulness is the third part. That's the part that we're in. We saw the Ten Commandments. We are to live a life in obedience to God by keeping His commandments, by His grace. And then prayer. Prayer is how we express our thankfulness to Him and also how we receive grace, how we depend upon Him. It's a channel through which we receive grace as we ask of God. And we've been looking at the Lord's Prayer, and that is the pattern for how we are to pray. And we begin this afternoon to start looking at the prayer itself. We looked at some introductory matters, and now we're going to start considering the prayer. And we're going to start by considering the address, how we address God when we pray. Jesus teaches us in Matthew 6, 9 that when we pray, we are to address God as our Father in heaven. So that's what we'll be focusing on this afternoon. And just by way of a couple of introductory comments on this, this communicates a couple of important things to us. First, there is a proper order when we pray. We address the Father through the Son, through the mediation of the Son, and by the Spirit. Ephesians 2:18 says, "For through Him, that is through Christ, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access in one Spirit to the Father." So we address the Father by the mediation of the Son and in the power of the Spirit. It's by the Spirit that we cry, "Abba, Father." So there is a proper order to the Father through the Son by the Spirit. It doesn't mean that God's going to reject our prayers or cancel them out if we don't exactly say this right, but we do consistently see this proper order in Scripture, so we should cognitively follow it. Second, this address puts us in the right frame of mind. When I was in seminary, they wanted me to address my professors formally, Dr. So-and-so. And then after I graduated, as I've interacted on occasion with my professors, I wanted to call them doctor, but they tell me, no, call me by my first name. And addressing them by their first name really does kind of change the tone of the whole conversation. Now, how you address someone does shape the tone of the conversation. And so when we approach God in prayer, we need to know how to address Him based on who he is in our relationship with him. And so what we're going to look at tonight are two truths to keep in mind as we approach God in prayer. First, he's our Father. It's question 139. Second, he is in heaven, and that's question 140. So first, we keep in mind that he's our Father. Question 139 asks, why does Christ teach us to call God our Father at the beginning of this prayer? The answer, that he might stir up in us such a reverence and confidence in God as is proper for the sons of God. This must be the ground and foundation of our prayer. That is, that God through Christ is made our Father, and we and will much less deny us these things which we ask of him with a true faith than our earthly parents deny us earthly things. So there's a lot of great comfort here. But there's also honor. And I think this is something that was better understood in the ancient Near East. In ancient times, there was an honor due to one's parents, an honor due to one's father. God says in Malachi 1:6, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? So we honor him. He's our father. We are to show him honor. However, there is also confidence in God, as there should be with sons of God. That God is our Father means that he dearly loves us. That God has tender care for us. Our relationship with him is not that of a judge where he's measuring our obedience according to the law to see if we will measure up or if we will be found wanting and then deal with us based upon our performance. Rather, the Lord Jesus Christ has satisfied the justice of God, and he has measured up for us. He has supplied a perfect righteousness, not of our own. And so with his wrath being satisfied, with us being justified by faith, declared righteous, acquitted of all our sins, we have been adopted into his family. We are forever his. We have taken on his name. And so he is our Father. And we are his true children through faith. And so think about then the relationship of a father to his children. Now I understand there's been a lot of lousy fathers. There's been a lot of sinful fathers, even abusive fathers. However, even with a lousy father, we know what makes them lousy based upon an understanding of how they should be, at least a concept. A father has a natural love and affection for his children. He cares for them. He wants what's best for them. He wants to protect them. He wants to provide for them. He wants to see them flourish. The child was hungry and asked for something to eat. He would never say, "Sorry, kid, you're on your own. See to it yourself." It would be unimaginable to see his kids starve, not provided for, or be harmed. He welcomes them running into his arms. He greets them. He picks them up. He embraces them. He kisses them. He loves them. And this is what we see in Luke 15 regarding the parable of the prodigal son. The prodigal son had gone off. He had squandered his wealth. He had committed many sins. He was filthy. He was unclean. He was dirty. He had just gotten done eating with the pigs. And he comes back to return to his father. And the text says that when the father saw him far off, he felt compassion for him. He had this deep-seated feeling of affection and pity for his poor son. Not focusing on his error in disgust, but delighted to see him and welcoming him. And it says he ran to him. Now, if you know anything about the ancient Near Eastern culture, men don't run. But he ran. And he ran to him and embraced him. He couldn't wait for him to come to him, he wanted to run and hurry up and get to him. And the father did not say, or stand there with his arms crossed looking down at his son disapprovingly. He's covered in filth. He hasn't performed well. He abandoned the family, squandered the wealth. But the father didn't stand there with his arms folded, looking at him austerely and say, "Now you finally realize what you've done? Do you know what the shame you've brought upon the family? You should be ashamed of yourself. Get back and work." It's actually the son's thinking that he would make him a hired worker, thinking he'd have to work his way back. But that wasn't the case. Neither did the father say, "Well, it's good that you finally figured out how wrong you are, but now you'll be on probation to see how truly sorry you are. Get to work and my approval will be based upon that. Or I'll receive you on the condition that you continue to be good. I'll take you back, but I'll keep you at arm's length until you prove yourself." Ever think about God that way? Fall into sin? No. God must not be very happy with me right now. I don't pray right now. I don't think I serve Him because, man, I've really blown it. He must frown on me now. But these are the hard thoughts that we entertain about God. It's like the wicked servant in Matthew's gospel who said, "I knew you to be a hard man. Therefore, I was afraid and didn't live to serve you." These are the hard thoughts that we can tend to have in our fallen flesh. But this is not what we see of the Father here that Jesus Himself tells us in this parable. He's representing the Father. He's saying, this is how you should think of the Father. Before the Son could do one single work, prove Himself, clean Himself up. I mean, He's still wearing His dirty clothes. He has nothing. He has nothing by which He can pay His Father. He just got done wallowing in the mud with the pigs, the most unclean you can be. And He comes back. He says, "Make me like a hired worker." But before He could do one ounce of work, before He could clean Himself up, before He could present Himself clean to the Father runs to Him. And the Father was not filled with anger and wrath or disgust by which He scorned and shamed His Son and was reluctant to receive Him. Rather, He was moved to pity and compassion, and He embraced His Son fully and freely. And He kissed His Son. The Greek indicates He repeatedly kissed Him. And the Father doesn't say, "Now clean yourself up before you can come back." Rather, He does all the cleaning for His Son. He provides Him with a radiant, clean robe, not of His own, as a free gift. And He adorns Him with the most precious jewels. Before the Son could do the smallest work, without the Son earning any of this, while He was at His worst, the Father gave Him His very best and gave it to Him freely. And this is a parable that pictures the gospel, which makes very clear to us who our God is. While we were sinners, while we were enemies, while we were filthy and unclean and at our worst, God gave His very best in giving up His Son. His Son taking all the shame. His Son being crushed for us. His Son willingly doing this. Bearing shame and scoffing rude. But in my place, condemned He stood, in order to cover us and cover us freely and forever. Is this the way you think about God? Tender, compassionate, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and compassion. Does your thinking about God line up with Zephaniah 3:17, where it says that He rejoices over us with gladness? He rejoices over us, His people, with gladness. He sings over us. He exalts over us. He quiets us with His love. He exalts over us with loud singing, it says. That's how Scripture presents God to us. That is who God is. Is this the way we think of God as our Father? You know, oftentimes we view God with hard thoughts. He's a hard man, hard to please, unwilling to receive us, counting against us. And we're like one who originally came saying, just make me like a hired worker. I will work my way back. I will finally prove myself, and then you will receive me. John Owen says of this, flesh and blood is apt to have very hard thoughts of him, to think he is always angry, yea, implacable, that it is not for poor creatures to draw nigh to him, that nothing in the world is more desirable than never to come into his presence. I knew you to be a hard man, says the evil servants in the Gospel of Matthew. Whence then is this folly? Men are afraid to have good thoughts of God. They think it a boldness to eye God as good, gracious, tender, kind, loving. They can judge him hard, austere, severe, almost implacable, and fierce, and think herein they do well. Is not this soul deceit from Satan? Was it not his design from the beginning to inject such thoughts of God? Is this the way we tend to think? Hard, austere, unkind, severe, whose approval we always need to try to earn but always seems to elude us. When you think of the Father, do you think of a frown of disappointment and disgust? Or do you think of him as smiling, as delighting over you? Not because there's anything good in us, but because of his sovereign free love. He rejoices over his people. He has covered them with his righteousness. Now, if you are outside of Christ, make no mistake, he is angry at you. But you could be made right with him by turning to the Lord, by trusting in Christ for full and free forgiveness, and you will be received. But if you are in Christ, having come to him to save you, then he smiles upon you. You say, how can he smile upon me when I've done this and I've fallen into sin and I'm not adding up and I have all this filthy lust and disgust in my soul? Because his love for you is not based upon you or your performance or your righteousness. It's a free gift. And he covers you with the righteousness not of your own. Well, maybe you've been in church your whole life, been a good religious person. You follow the rules. You've gone along with the religious motions. You've kept others' expectations of you. However, you're still burdened and heavy laden. You do not have rest and delight. You have not tasted the Father's tender love and do not know the sweetness of his grace. You know this is not right, but you chalk it up maybe to your circumstances, bad experiences, how other people have treated you. Certainly there's always a factor there. But could it be that it is because of your hard thoughts of the Father and are not tasting his tender love and compassion, which is clearly displayed at the cross and in the Scriptures? And this is true of many believers. We all struggle with this. Our flesh has hard thoughts of God. It's actually one of the things that is part of the old man that needs to be put to death. Owen says, many dark and disturbing thoughts are apt to arise about God. Few can carry up their hearts and minds to this height by faith, as to rest their souls in the love of the Father. They live below it in the troublesome region of hopes and fears, storms and clouds. And so Owen reminds us, this is the will of God, that he may always be eyed as kind, tender, loving, and unchangeable in his love. But this is presented to us by Christ the Mediator. Here we find out that he is love, having a design, a purpose of love, a good pleasure towards us from eternity, a delight, a good will in Christ, all cause of anger and aversion being taken away. It's God's good pleasure to show His love and grace to us. God desires to do that. And so Owen goes on to tell us, what a safe and sweet retreat is here for the saints. In all the scorns, reproaches, scandals, misrepresentations which they undergo in the world, when a child is abused abroad in the streets by strangers, he runs with speed to the bosom of his father. There he makes his complaint known and is comforted, so that the soul may say, though all others are hard to me, yet my Father is tender and full of compassion. I have honor and love with him whose kindness is better than life itself. Brothers and sisters, this is our Father. This is our God. And this is what we are to think of when we utter those words, our Father. He is full of tender mercy, compassion, and pity towards us. He receives us eagerly. He embraces us. He cleanses us from all our unrighteousness. He heals us. He comforts us. All the wounds of life in this world. And therefore, as Jesus says in Matthew 7, when we ask Him for bread, He will not give us a stone. When we ask for a fish, He will not give us a snake. Notice the thoughts that Jesus is addressing there. He's not saying, oh, don't you think you could just approach Him? He's going to just be delighted to provide for you. No, you haven't earned it yet. No, He's addressing the hard thoughts we have of Him. Like, you really think He's going to give you a snake? You really think He's not going to provide for you? Those are the thoughts that we tend to have. He's against us. He doesn't love me. I failed. He's going to cast me out of His presence. Jesus tells us otherwise. He says, don't have those hard thoughts of Him. If you, though you are evil, are able to provide for your children, wouldn't it do that to your own children, give them a stone instead of bread, then how much more your perfect Heavenly Father? And so we go to Him, knowing that He is good, knowing that He will always provide for us, no matter what we're going through in life, even though there's dark clouds, even though there are low valleys, yet we know that He is good. He is with us, and He will provide for us. And His love He will never take from us. May we think of Him as such, putting away our hard thoughts of Him, and receive the truth of His Word. Briefly, the second truth to keep in mind as we approach God in prayer is that He is in heaven. First, He is our Father. Second truth, He is in heaven. Question 140. Why are the words, who is in heaven, added? The answer, that we conceive not basely nor mundanely of God's heavenly majesty, and also that we look for and expect from His omnipotence whatever things are necessary for our soul and body. So the Catechism gives us two reasons here. First, that we do not have low regard of God's majesty. And second, that we know God is able to answer our prayers for everything necessary because He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. Nothing can stop Him. So first, we are reminded of God's high heavenly majesty. And we're speaking to the God of the universe. Ecclesiastes 5:2 says, be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be you. So when Ecclesiastes reminds us that God is in heaven, we're on earth, reminding us of the creator-creature distinction. He's infinitely high. He is God Almighty. And while we do not fear His judgment because it's been satisfied in Christ, yet we have a fear of Him in the sense that we stand in awe of Him. Oh, He is God. He is the majesty on high. And our response is to let our words be few, to consider for whose presence we are in. We are to also keep in mind what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8:26, because we are not going to approach Him with perfection. And so we take comfort in what Paul says in Romans 8:26, The Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Praise be to God that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us, who teaches us and prompts us to pray, and Christ who mediates for us before Father. However, we do want to be cognitive of who it is that we are approaching in prayer and grow in our awe and reverence of Him. The second thing we keep in mind is that He is omnipotent. He is able to provide. He is able to answer our prayers. There may be times of waiting. There may be times of wondering. But our God does not lack the power. Our God does not lack the wisdom. Our God is sovereign and in complete control. And He is bringing out everything whatsoever comes to pass according to the counsel of His will. So we can trust Him as our Father. He's not saying, I'm trying to figure this out. Don't worry, I'll get to it. No, He is omnipotent. He owns the cattle on a thousand hill, and He is able to bring that all to us if it be His will. So we trust Him. We depend upon Him. We trust that He is our God and He loves us. It would be unthinkable that He would forsake or abandon us or not meet our needs. As David assures us in the Spirit, I have been young and now I am old, yet I have never seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. And so we are reminded both of God's heavenly majesty, fatherly care. May we be thoroughly convinced that this God, the majesty on high, loves us, that we are His children, and that we are loved by our Father in heaven. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. We give You thanks and we give You praise that You are who You are from all eternity, that You are without turning or shifting of shadow, that You change not, and that Your compassions, they fail not. As You have been, You will forever be. Your Word is sure and true, and we read in Your Word that You do love us, Your children, that You rejoice over us with singing. How marvelous is this! We bless Your name, O God. We ask that You would provide for us, that You would carry the burdens that we carry around, that You would heal the wounds that have been dealt to us by the things in this world, by the curse. You would comfort us, that You would carry us, that You would assure us and strengthen us, O Lord. We ask these things for Christ's sake, and it's in His name that we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to a message from Trinity Bible Church in Powell, Wyoming. To receive more information about Trinity Bible Church or to support the ministry, go to tbcwyoming.com. That is tbcwyoming.com.